Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what Jesus has told us, for what he's done for us above all, but also for what he's told us. And sometimes that's hard to take in and hard to accept and hard to respond to. Please will you help us to do that today. Amen. Question for you. What's the longest book in the New Testament? I'm sure that any LLMs are here will get this right. No problem. Luke's Gospel, right? Luke's Gospel is the longest book in the New Testament. Who wrote more? Different question. Who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else? Luke. Luke did Luke's Gospel and Acts, and he wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did. There you go. A bit trivia for you. Paul's got some things in his Gospels which are not in the other ones. For example, parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan. They're not in any other Gospels. But there's a couple of things that he wrote in his Gospel, Luke's Gospel, that are in at least one of the other Gospels, Matthew, in this instance, that are not so well known as the Matthew example. We'll be praying the Lord's Prayer later on, and that basically is the version that comes from Matthew's Gospel. Luke has got a version, but it's much shorter. You might like to look it up and think, well, why? Another thing that he's got in his Gospel that is in Matthew's Gospel, but Matthew's version is much better known, are these Beatitudes. These four verses here, these four things here, are known as Beatitudes. Bit of Latin for you. Beatus, meaning blessed, right? Not like a friend of ours, who's now a vicar, but who couldn't read it properly. She called these not the Beatitudes, but the Bootitudes. She thought they were beautiful, but you do know who it is, the person. I won't say her name. But these are four blessings, and actually, I hope you noticed that in this version, that Luke is giving us some woes from Jesus as well. It's not all good. It's not all encouraging. There's some warnings here as well. Question is, is this from the same event as the Beatitudes that are in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel? Well, we're not really sure, to be honest. They could be. They might be. From the name, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's one, Matthew's Beatitudes, a part of that Sermon on the Mount, where did Jesus do it? On a mountain somewhere, or in the hill country somewhere. In this one, we're told that Jesus went up a mountain, they came down to a level place, so it might be still on the same mountain. If you go to Israel and have a trip around Galilee, you'd get shown the Church of the Beatitudes, which is a rather garish church, built on a flat place, partway down a hill, a big hill. Doesn't matter too much whether it is the same thing. We need to understand what Jesus is saying to us here. But why do you think that Luke only recorded four of these Beatitudes, where Matthew, I think, has got eight? I don't really know myself. But part of it must be that we've got four Gospels. The Gospels record some different things because they're aimed at different audiences. Mark's is quite short, snappy. Jesus immediately did this, he immediately did that. He might have been writing to persecuted Christians in Rome. That's a possibility. Matthew was writing to people of a Jewish background. There's lots of stuff in Matthew's Gospel about Old Testament things, how Jesus fulfilled this and fulfilled that. Luke writes much more about women. He writes about underprivileged people and people on the margins, mostly. So if you're in that, ladies, yeah, this is the Gospel for you. But there aren't four different Jesuses, but he's looked at in four different ways, different aspects. Each Gospel writer is concentrating on somewhat different things. Matthew doesn't have these woes we saw, just an aside on that. But if you look at Matthew 23, he goes into some rules there. So maybe he didn't want to double up. But what is Luke actually telling us here? If you've got your Bible open, that would be good. You know, but you can check whether I'm telling you the truth or not. If you look at the first one, blessed are you who are poor. Ouch. We're Church of England. On average, not everyone in the Church of England or even here, but on average, we're pretty middle class, aren't we? If you go to parts of the world where the church has grown, or even actually in this country, some of where the church is grown, that's amongst the poor that you'll find that church. There are no rich Christians in China. Certainly if you go to a Muslim majority country, you don't get rich Christians. You don't get that many Christians full stop in Afghanistan. Certainly no rich ones. No rich ones in Iran, Iraq. Jesus and his disciples were poor. The disciples became poor, if they weren't already, when they started to follow Jesus. Jesus told everyone at one point, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. When Jesus was born, it wasn't in comfort, it wasn't in a private hospital, or even a normal place for giving birth, but it was either in a stable or downstairs where, in a house where they kept the animals. A rather lowly start. When he was about a month old, his mum and dad took him to the temple and they offered a sacrifice. The normal sacrifice was a lamb, but because they were not well off, young couple with a mortgage perhaps, they could only offer two young pigeons or two doves. Even when he was ministering publicly on Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, not his own. The Last Supper took place in a borrowed room. When he died, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. The poor, the physically, materially poor, are precious to God. We can see that loads of times in the Old Testament. Because the people, well, there shouldn't have been poor people in the Old Testament. Because Israel, God's people, right, were meant to be a beacon to the nations around them. In Deuteronomy 15, God says, however, there should be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all those commands I am giving you today. There need be no poor people among you. Shouldn't really be any different today, should it, if we're generous. In the Old Testament, God tells his people through the prophets over 200 times to look after the poor, to look after the orphans, the widows, and the foreigners who live with them. But maybe this is a bit different here, is it, perhaps, in the Beatitudes? But if you've got your Bible open, at least when starting off, you can see that Jesus was speaking to his disciples. It says he looked at his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor. To start with, at least, he was talking to them. His disciples had given up loads of stuff to be with Jesus. And that's something we need to keep in mind here. Because you and I are not Galilean fishermen or tax collectors for the Romans. We have our own personal journey as followers of Jesus, don't we? Few, if any, here today are called to give up our homes to follow Jesus like the 12 were. But there are some people who do. Your average vicar does. I know when you're a vicar, you get a vicarage. Sometimes they're really nice, sometimes they're drafty big things and you have huge gas bills. But vicars give up their homes to follow where God leads them. Looking at the other Beatitudes here, few of us are called to go physically hungry, diets aside. Few of us are called to do stuff that leads to great sadness. Now, there is great sadness sometimes in our lives. But few of us are likely to be excluded. That's the fourth one. Jesus talks about being excluded, because the early Christians, after a while, they couldn't go into the synagogues. They would said, no, you're a follower of this madman Jesus, who pretends to be a Messiah, you can't come in. And that means you couldn't go with your family. And how hard that must have been. And that isn't going to happen to us, I don't think. We might get some aggro within our denomination about us trying to stand for what we think is right, and ask them for that in the vicar. Church of England is having lots of discussions and arguments. But we aren't going to have to do anything alone. We've got each other. So having said how they don't, you know, how that's different for us, how do these beatitudes and woes in Luke's gospel apply to us? Well, we can say at least that if we truly are holy for Jesus, W-H-O-L-L-Y rather than H-O-L-Y, there is a promise here that all our pains and struggles of this life will be more than made up for in the next life. The best is yet to come. If you want to use posh words, we're not defined by our past or our present, we're defined by our future. That's the promise. And in fact, if you again look at your Bible, your first beatitude, the first beatitude tells us that it starts now. The other three promise something in the future. But the first one tells us that ours is the kingdom of God. Is. That's ours now. Present tense. Started already. The kingdom of God isn't just something that will happen when we die. Jesus brought that kingdom when he came. The first thing he said, if you look in Matthew and Mark, first thing recorded is, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. But it obviously hasn't come in all its fullness. But when Jesus started preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons and dying and rising again, that heralded the start of the kingdom of God. For the last 2,000 years, lives have been transformed. We've seen some miracles, we've seen some people healed. We've got a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like when it comes in all its fullness. A word of warning though here. We mustn't turn these beatitudes, either Matthew's or Luke's, into some sort of moralistic teaching, as if by following them we could make ourselves acceptable to God, or even make ourselves better people. The motivation bit, try and explain this. What we need to do, it's not just grit our teeth. Sometimes you do have to grit your teeth and get on with stuff, but we need to seek Jesus Christ, because he embodies these beatitudes. If we truly seek him, these beatitudes will become true of us too. There's a rather good, I think he's Canadian theologian called Don Carson. He wrote, the beatitudes presuppose that we have already turned from our sin and self-righteousness to trust in Jesus as the one who saved, who lived the life we could never live and died the death we deserve to die, and now gives us the benefit, the blessings of that life and death as a free gift. All the blessings, all the benefits that we have, not because we deserve them, but because we've been forgiven. Let's think why. Who was it who was truly rich but became poor for our sake? You know, the answer is always Jesus. Whatever question you get asked, the answer is Jesus, right? Remember that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, our sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's have a think. Who hungered for us? Let's look through these Beatitudes. He became poor. Who hungered for us? Well, Jesus did. 40 days and 40 nights he hungered for us before he started his public ministry of preaching, healing and dying for us. Who wept for us? Well, Jesus wept in the Gethsemane for what he would have to go through for you and me. He was hated for us. The answer again is Jesus. He was hated by those who, above everyone, should have loved him. But he was beaten, spat upon, delivered up for crucifixion for you and me. And if we are truly followers of Jesus, there's going to be struggles. They're a normal part of our life. But God is not asking us to do anything that Jesus hasn't already done for us. So the question is, are we willing to do whatever God wants us to do? Go wherever he wants us to go. Speak to whoever he wants us to speak to. Give whatever he wants us to give. It's Jesus that we should be seeking, and to live our lives as he wishes, whether that's to be poor, to hunger, to weep, or to be hated, or something else. Now this is where you decide what happens. Some of us here were at the benefit service right at the end of last year at Wellbourne. We had a covenant service that Jackie led, and there we committed ourselves again to the service of God, saying, hopefully truthfully, that whatever he wants, whatever state or circumstance he wants us to be in, then we're okay with that. And that included the covenant prayer, and we're going to have the opportunity to pray it now. Stephen, yep, he's got the first up. Let's have a look at that. Just have a look at this. Read through. This is the first part, and then in a jiffy, I'll say to Stephen, "Can you show us the second part?" And I'm inviting you to pray it. Be careful, because if you pray it, God might take your word. So let's have a look at that. Read it to yourself. Could you give us a second page, Stephen, please? Thank you. All right, can you go back to the first page, please? So, if you wish to pray this, let's pray this. I won't ask people to pray it out loud. I'll read it. But you're invited to pray this if this is what you want for your life with God. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. Praised for you or criticized for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, creator, redeemer and sustainer, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for what Jesus has done for us, that he's made us yours, he's adopted, that you've adopted us into your family, that we're all brothers and sisters. And that one day all the struggles and pains that we have of this life will be gone, and we will be with you. In the meantime, Lord, use us as you want. Amen.